Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
All right, amen. Let's go to our Bibles and let's open to Jeremiah chapter 11. We're studying through the book of Jeremiah. We find ourselves in chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. If you have an electronic device on which you have your Bible, that's great. Just set it to stun so that it doesn't ring during the service. Otherwise, I am obligated by law to make fun of you. I don't want to do it. I have to do it. Otherwise, I'll lose my license. The topic we're going to find in this text, rediscovering God's word did not keep the people of Judah from burning incense to Baal. The title of our message, it's a whole new Baal game. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for that appreciation. But anyway, let's pray. Father, thanks for our message this morning. Lord, we intend to listen to you and to hear your heart, to have our heart greatly affected. If there are changes or challenges, Lord, that come, I pray that we would gladly receive them, knowing that you are a good and gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, and that you would never want anything that isn't ultimately for our good. And I pray that we would receive this word as good hearers and then act upon it. Help us to understand what was going on in Judah in the 6th century from the perspective of the Jews, but as importantly, or perhaps even more importantly, make a real application of it to our own lives in the 21st century. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. From the assassination of John F. Kennedy to the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, from Roswell, New Mexico to NASA's moon landings, every major event of the last 2,000 years has prompted a conspiracy theory. That's the opening paragraph of a series of articles by The Telegraph, a United Kingdom publication, called The 30 Greatest Conspiracy Theories. Top of their list includes at the very top of their list is September 11th, who people have put into the category of a conspiracy theory. And somewhere along the line, they discuss whether or not Paul was actually dead. Back in the, was it the late 60s, early 70s, that the Paul is dead rumors? How many remember and have any idea what I'm talking about? Paul McCartney, the Beatle, who was supposedly dead. I think some of his music after the Beatles was dead, but I think he's alive. Now, there was a conspiracy, a real one, in 6th century Judah, because it's mentioned in verse 9 of our text, where we read, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What was it? Well, twice we are told that the Jews were offering incense to Baal. It's in verse 13 and in verse 17. And so we might call this the Baal conspiracy. Not everyone was involved, however. Jeremiah was going against the flow. For his part, he was involved in a resurgence of reading and preaching God's word. I may sound like a crazed conspiracy theorist for saying this, but the Baal conspiracy is still with us today. As we work through these verses, we're going to see two things. Number one, you can get into a Bible resurgency, or number two, you can give in to a Baal conspiracy. In verses 1 through 8, you can get into a Bible resurgency. You're going to notice that the word covenant is repeated 5 times in the first 8 verses. It's referring to the discovery of a portion of God's word by Hilkiah, the high priest, during the time when repairs were being made to the temple at Jerusalem. According to Deuteronomy chapter 31, there was to be a copy of the book of the law kept beside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But it had been forgotten, it had been neglected, it had been lost, as it were. Rediscovered by Hilkiah, he gave it to Shaphan the scribe, who then took it to and read it to King Josiah. Josiah was struck with grief and terror. He was certain that the Lord was furious with him and for the people for their disobedience to his law. Immediately, Josiah set upon a program to eliminate pagan worship and to obey the ancient covenant of the Lord. He toured the land, and everywhere he went, he destroyed pagan shrines and celebrated the Passover for the first time in decades. Jeremiah was excited about this resurgency of the Word of God. He went around on assignment from God, urging his countrymen to heed the word they were hearing. And so Josiah was going around, and as the king, he had the power to destroy these pagan shrines and to reinstitute the worship of Jehovah. And then Jeremiah was coming in behind him, and he was preaching that the people should take this as a genuine revival to their own hearts and make it their own. And so in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord." Now, scholars mostly agree that what was rediscovered in the temple was a portion of the book of Deuteronomy, the portion that reiterated the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when he first delivered the Jews from 400 years of slavery to Egypt. It was a conditional covenant in that God promised material and physical blessings if the people obeyed him, but he warned them of cursing and judgment if they disobeyed him. Some of God's covenants were unconditional. He made many promises to Abraham that were unconditional about a people and a land and that they would be a blessing to all peoples. But this particular covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, was conditional. God said, here's what I'm going to give you and do for you if you're obedient. Here's what I will have to take away from you and do to you if you are disobedient. Now, the Jews at that time voluntarily accepted the conditional terms, both for themselves and for their future offspring. And so it was binding on the Jews throughout all of their generations, and God was now pointing out to the inhabitants of Judah that they were disobeying this covenant. So in verse 6, the Lord said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them." And so as I indicated, Jeremiah was to go on tour proclaiming the word of God, and then he would end his reading of it with an exhortation for the people to heed it. So Josiah coming through, establishing reform by the power of the king, and then Jeremiah coming back and saying, hey, now receive this as from the Lord. Take it into your heart and make it genuine. Anytime you read the word of God, there ought to be the expectation that it will not return void, but instead accomplish mighty things in and through the hearers. So when I read the Bible for myself, or when I hear the Bible read, I should have the expectation that it is going to accomplish something supernatural, something spiritual. At the same time, there is often the experience that very little actual change occurs in the hearers. Now, the fault cannot be with the word, since it is alive and powerful to the saving of the soul. There must therefore be a dullness or a defiance in the hearers. Therefore, when a person can listen but walk away unchanged and unchallenged. That's one of the reasons, I mean, it sounds silly, but it's important. It's one of the reasons why we actually read through the text on Sunday mornings and in all of our Bible studies. Because you understand, obviously, that the important part of what happens this morning is what God has already said in his word. I'm here to try to bring some clarification to it. I'm here hopefully anointed by the Holy Spirit or gifted by God to bring it to you, but it's the word itself that is powerful. And so even if I go off the rails, even if what I say doesn't make any sense to you or what some other Bible teacher says, the word of God itself is powerful and alive. God says it can discern between your soul and spirit, something no one else and nothing else can do. You can go to psychologists and psychiatrists all your life. You can drop LSD. You can be on peyote and mescaline. Nothing can discern between the soul and the spirit except the word of God as applied by the Spirit of God. And so this powerful, amazing thing is happening. And yet some people walk away completely unchallenged and unchanged, both Christians and non-Christians. While I think sometimes it might be valid to criticize preaching or the preacher or the delivery of the word, if the word is there, even surrounded by bad preaching, I'm not talking about heresy, but just preaching that's not very exciting, still the word of God is powerful enough to change me. And so if a person hears the word and continues in sin or doesn't get saved, then there's a dullness or a disobedience in that person because the word of God is powerful. Now, the Jews had a history of walking away unchanged and unchallenged. They were experts at it. Read the Old Testament. You'll see many times they're called disobedient, sinful, stiff-necked people who refuse to heed God. Verse 7 says, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." In other words, God says, I'm just going to hold them accountable to what they promised through their forefathers that they would do. I said I would do certain things. They said they would do certain things. They have not kept their end of the bargain, so I am going to bring the punishments and judgments and disciplines that I must. Now, God reveals himself in this section as being earnest and early in exhorting us. I like those three words. He is earnest and early to exhort us. One possible translation of earnest is the word diligent. We would say that God is diligent to instruct us, to teach us from his word. There are many possible examples I could use. For instance, have you ever gone through a day or a week and had the experience of hearing the same passage read or taught by different means? Maybe you get up in the morning and if you have devotions, you read it and there it is in your morning devotions. Then you're driving to work or home from work or somewhere and you turn on a Christian radio program and they're covering that same passage or they mention it in their study. You come to church Wednesday night or Sunday morning and your pastor is talking about it. You begin to get the understanding that God is trying to speak to you. Now, that's a more obvious way that many of us have experienced or had other people tell us about, but it's just to prove what God says here is that I am working hard to bring you the word of God. And especially in our country, you can't swing a cat without hitting the Bible, right? There's the word of God everywhere. Whether you're actually opening the word or listening to Christian radio or whatever you're doing or not doing, it's not hard to get the word. And so God is diligent to instruct you. And then he says he's early. Now, this word comes from a root word that would be used to describe loading up your donkey first thing in the morning to get a head start for the journey of that day. It's an early start with your load, basically. And so this indicates that God has every day a load for you to carry. He doesn't just load you up, however. I know some of you, even right now, you think, yeah, amen, brother. I got up this morning and I am carrying such a heavy burden. I am burdened. I am weighed down. I mean, some of you, you know, just by averages, you have to be people who sometimes wake up and say, I don't even want to get out of bed. I don't know if I can get out of bed. My burden is so heavy. I was hoping I didn't wake up. And there's that kind of anguish. But you have to remember that God, through Jesus Christ, said that he would be your yoke fellow, that he would shoulder every load with you, and that his load each day was what? Light. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It doesn't mean it isn't difficult. And that's where we go wrong. we think, well, wait a minute, Lord, this is not a light burden at all. He didn't say it wouldn't be difficult, that it wouldn't be trying, that it wouldn't be a test, that it wouldn't be hard. He said it wouldn't be heavy. And he meant that he would walk with you in it and through it and carry more than his share of the load. And so that's where we have to be with him. And then God exhorts us. It's a complicated word whose root means to duplicate or to repeat, and it's come to mean to warn. In other words, it's a duplicated, repetitious message that warns us. God makes himself clear to us by repetition, warning us for our own good. As Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bother me. A lot of times people say, oh, the Bible, it's subject to interpretation. Nobody knows what it's saying. Yeah, that's not the parts of the Bible that really bother people. It's when the Bible speaks clearly and then people say, hey, I just disagree with that. Jesus was not unclear at all, was he, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life? He either is or he isn't. There's nothing cloudy about that statement. If you want to get to the Father, he said, you have to go through me. Very direct statement. Those are the parts of the Bible that people have trouble with, not the weird creatures coming out of the sea in the book of the Revelation, which, by the way, all that's interpreted by Revelation. That's not hard either, but it seems harder. But, you know, so God is clear in his warnings. And so he is earnest and early to exhort us. All we need, according to verse 8, is an ear, but it must be an ear that is inclined to obey what is heard. The Jews in Judah and Jerusalem heard with their ears, but instead they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. They listened to their own hearts rather than hearing God's heart expressed through the word that he was speaking to them. And so we need ears that actually hear. How do we develop that? Well, spiritual ears, or we could substitute the word heart, your spiritual heart can only be opened up by the word of God, but it seems it must be the word of God that you actually act upon. So you hear and you heed the word, and then the more you'll hear it and the more you'll heed it. That's very simple. Now here's where we get in trouble. We either, I don't know why, there's a million reasons why, but we sort of believe or convince ourselves that when we read something in God's word, we can't really do it. And so husbands will read something like, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And your first thought is, I can't do that. That's impossible. Or a wife will read, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And she says, yeah, right. I can't do that. Now, here's the other thing. Remember, we're talking about how alive, how powerful the word of God is. When God, we always say it this way, God's word is his enabling. And so God's word, because it's alive, because it's powerful, because it can do what no other thing, no other person can do, we have to understand that when God tells us to do something, he is also giving us the power to be able to do it. And if we say, I can't, it really means I won't. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. We still have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get saved and start perfectly loving your wife the way Christ loves the church or submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. There's a sanctification process, a growing process. But we're not able, because we've been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, given a new nature, Christ's nature, we're not able to say, I can't do that. Because God wouldn't tell you to do something you can't do. Which of you parents honestly tell your children to do something they cannot do and then discipline them if they don't do it? What kind of a cruel parent would you be? Do you ever really tell your children to do something that is impossible for them and then hold them accountable to it? No, you only keep it in the sphere of what you know they're able to perform. Why? Because you love them and you're teaching them. And so when you read something in God's word, it contains an enabling for you to do it. Not perfectly, but as you heed it, you will hear more from God, heeding and hearing and heeding and hearing and growing in the Lord. If you don't obey, keeps repeating himself for your good. And so sometimes God seems indifferent to people. He seems distant. He seems uninvolved, but it's because we're not heeding his word. We're not doing what he's asked us to do. Here he says, I'm always earnestly exhorting you early for your good. All you have to do is respond. Jeremiah experienced a resurgence in the Word of God. Josiah rediscovered it. He started reading it. Jeremiah got all excited about it. I'm sure his devotions took on a new meaning. He started preaching the word to his neighbors and friends. He went out on a tour doing it. He was excited. We can be excited too. God has been talking to you this week. He has to. That's what he does. There's never a minute or a day or a week, certainly, that goes by where God isn't trying to speak to us. Creation speaks to it. God says, I want to talk to you so much that even creation talks to you. And I'm talking to you in different ways if you'll listen. So we need to just hear what he's saying, and then we need to heed it. If what he's directing or asking seems to be a burden, it is not a burden because his burden, he says, is light, and God can't lie. We think it's a burden because it's difficult, because it requires that we walk by faith, trusting that he'll actually be there for us. But he says, nonetheless, trust me, walk with me, be yoked with me, I will be with you. Now, the alternative is in verse 9 through 17, you give in to some Baal conspiracy. Burning incense to the Canaanite god Baal figures prominently in the remaining verses. Now, here's something interesting about Baal. It seems that it's a catch-all name or a title for any number of deities. Baal derives from a word that simply means master. Baal wasn't one particular god or idol. If you're an archaeologist excavating various sites in the Middle East or over there, and you're not looking for the Baal. There's not one representative, this is Baal. Whatever local god was worshipped was called Baal. That was the master god of that particular culture. This opens up our understanding of how today we can still be affected by Baal, even though we don't call it that or have a particular idol representing it. Whoever or whatever we yield ourselves to is a master if it isn't Jesus Christ, and it becomes our Baal. It can be a passion or a possession or a person, but whoever or whatever it is, it's Baal. Now, this may sound antiquated, it may sound old-fashioned, but I think it's more powerful this way. If I'm dabbling with something, if I'm doing something, and I think, well, you know, how bad is that? If God were to come to me and say, hey, Gene, you're worshiping Baal. Well, now I'm freaked out. Aren't you freaked out? Wouldn't it? That's kind of freaky. What I think is just some little problem in my life, some little area that doesn't completely belong to the Lord. He says, no, that's Baal worship. And then I start thinking about all the horrible things that the children of Israel did in their Baal worship, and it should be meaningful. It's a conspiracy in that the devil is the one who started us thinking we could get out from under God as our master. He told Eve, who then sold Adam on the idea, that each of us could be as God. We didn't need God to be God because we could each be like God. God didn't need to be our master. We could be our own masters. That hasn't worked out too well. It immediately plunged the human race into what we call the fall, and that's the nicest thing that you can say about it. All of the terrible things that you think and feel and all of the things that happen in the world that are not good, they are the result of Adam and Eve deciding they wanted to be their own master and not have God to master them. So how do you know if you're part of a Baal conspiracy? Well, for sure, if you are actively sinning, you are a conspirator. There's a difference between all of us being sinners, which we are. Even the Apostle Paul once said, I am the chief of sinners, acknowledging that while we're at home in this temporary body, we will continue to struggle against the flesh and have sin. There's a difference between being a sinner and actually harboring sin, actually deciding to sin, actually willfully, habitually living in sin. Here is a common example. I hope no one believes I'm speaking to them personally. Of course, I am if you're in this situation, but it's probably the most common example I come upon in pastoral ministry.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.